Our confessional portion this evening is found on page 100 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals. The last two articles of the second head of doctrine, articles 8 and 9. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, and nation, and language, all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he purchased for them by his death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in his own presence forever. This purpose, proceeding from the everlasting love towards the elect, has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished, and will henceforward still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time may be gathered together into one, and that there never may be wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve him as its Savior, who as a bridegroom for his bride laid down his life for them upon the cross, and which may celebrate his praises here and through all eternity. And then reading from the scriptures from John's Gospel, chapter 17, which is Christ's high priestly prayer that echoes and is a foundation for the statements that we've read from the confessions. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we come to focus more directly on the question. In terms of what was the purpose of the cross? In other words, what was God's intention in the Lord Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross? And that question gets us to the very heart of our faith, and hence is very important, extremely important. And there is always the danger that we seriously seek to understand God's ways, that we will not like what we hear, that it won't sit well with us. And we think it shouldn't be that way. But we don't want to criticize the Bible. We certainly don't want to criticize God. And so we ignore the things that the Bible teaches with respect to that. And we just focus on other verses that seem to support our viewpoint. And so at those times, we need to be careful that we're not selective in looking at the scriptures, but rather we look at all that God's word says, and we take it to heart, and we seek to confess it, we seek to believe it, not to challenge it or to eliminate it, because we have struggles with it. And this danger is nowhere more powerfully present than when we come to consider the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very words that I read from the articles of the second head of doctrine, the last two articles, rub some Christians the wrong way. They find it very difficult to believe those, because they find it very difficult when they hear that Christ died only for the elect. Now, it may be a misunderstanding of their belief, because it may appear to them that when you say that, it almost suggests that God keeps the gospel away from these people. He doesn't want them people, those people believing. Which, of course, is contrary to the scriptures, contrary to the confessions. Because a couple of weeks ago, we had a whole sermon on the confessions, which was what? That we should go out to the world and proclaim the promise of the gospel without discrimination. So it isn't true that God doesn't want the gospel to be heard. It isn't true that God doesn't want us to persuade men. It's God working through us, calling men to repentance and faith. Now that is clear. God is merciful. God is patient. So when we hear these words, we need to step back and ask, what is it that I'm not getting? What is it that I don't understand about the scriptures that makes me at odds with these truths? Because the scriptures are not inconsistent. So therefore, it must be my understanding of what the scriptures teach. So this question, which the second head of doctrine is all about, limited atonement. And the question really in that section is this: for whom did Christ die on the cross? For whom did Christ die on the cross? The Arminian answer to that, shockingly, you might think, because there are many times that I've had to say to people, when I ask them the question without telling them what I'm, you know, talking about, and they give me an answer, and I have to sadly say, you know, I'm sad, but I have to inform you that what you just stated to me was the very thing that the canons of Dort rejected. And yet you sit in a church that is reformed and has these confessions, and for one reason or another, what you're voicing to me is the very thing that they oppose. It's the opposite. That was the Arminian position that they opposed. And so that should hopefully alert them to say, hey, I have to be more diligent in understanding what our reformed confessions teach. And of course, even more basically, what the scriptures teach. And so, I ask you to ponder that question. If somebody was to ask you, if I were to ask you at some point, for whom did Christ die on the cross? What our answer would be. And whether we would be able to give a biblical foundation for what we say. And this question is not irrelevant. It's not an abstract question, because it's occupied the church for hundreds of years. And it's caused so much tension, so much discussion and disagreement. So obviously to both sides it's important. Neither side is willing to let it go. Neither side is saying, oh, it really doesn't matter, does it? I mean, why are we arguing? Let's just all get along. Both sides say, no, absolutely not. Both sides are entrenched. Arminianism is alive and well. And so we cannot say, they had those problems back in the Reformation time, but now, of course, we don't have those issues. We do have those issues. And they were important now as they were then. And so, I trust that you will see that chapter 17 of the Gospel of John really does address head-on this very issue. The Lord Jesus Christ's prayer to such people would not sound very accepting to them. So if you don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross only for the elect, then this prayer is going to give you problems too. Because Christ clearly says in this prayer, I'm not praying for the world. You say, what? God isn't like, Christ isn't like the world. But he repeatedly says that. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for these. I'm praying for the ones that you gave me. I'm praying for believers that you would protect them and preserve them in this world. They're not of this world, just as I'm not of this world. The world hates them because of what they believe and how they live. I want you to keep them. I want you to protect them and preserve them, just as I have done while I was on earth. But now I'm coming to you. So this passage clearly focuses our mind, first and foremost, to the question of what was the aim of the cross? I mean, what did God intend to accomplish through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? And nowhere is that made abundantly clear than this passage before it, because it comes very close to Christ's crucifixion. He is about to be arrested. He is about to be crucified. As he said, the hour has come. This is it. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. This is for the reason why Christ came. He was all focused on what was going to happen. He knew exactly what was going to happen. That's why he prayed the way that he did in Gethsemane. He knew what was coming. And his mind was clear. So what was the aim of the cross? Well, first of all, it was to carry out the Father's will. That's what he was going to do. At the cross, he was going to carry out his Father's will. After all, he did pray in the Garden of Gethsemane that if possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. So what he was about to do was the will of his Father that he submitted to as a Messiah. John chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5 clearly lay out, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The Lord Jesus Christ, very clearly, as I said from the prayer of Gethsemane, intended on the cross to do exactly what his Father's will was. And Hebrews 10, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, clearly tells us what his purpose was in terms of the cross. In fact, why he came. The Father, in terms of our sin, in terms of the sinful world, and all the preparation for salvation in the Old Testament in terms of sacrifices and things like that, clearly says, the sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And Hebrews 10 speaks about the fact that all of these symbolic sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of God's people, to pay the exact price for the sin that they had committed. When we ask, as I say, what was the will of God, then the first head of doctrine on unconditional election clearly laid that out for us. And of course, that was a while back when we did the first head of doctrine and we came back to the second head. But Ephesians chapter 1 will clear it up for us very quickly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So the Father's will clearly was from eternity to redeem those that he chose to eternal life, to do everything necessary to pay for their sins, actually pay for their sins. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. And that's what he does here. And that's what the article tells us in Article 8 of the second head of doctrine. Reflects that very truth in terms of God's purposes. For this was the sovereign counsel and most precious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect. Should extend to all the elect. That was the Father's will, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. To save those the Father had chosen. Now some may say, but what was the will of God with respect to the question of Christ's death? Well, we've already looked at that from Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 14, that the will of God was to choose a certain people and save them by the death of his Son. And as I said, we see that reflected in John chapter 17, where Christ repeatedly identifies those he has ministered to and now will die for as those whom you have given me. I mean, how many times that phrase is used in John chapter 17? Those whom you have given me. It says nothing about those that have decided to believe in me. That phraseology isn't found in John chapter 17. What is found is those that you have given me. And we might, in words of Ephesians, say those words in this way, those whom you have elected, those whom you have chosen and then given to me. Those are the ones that I'm praying for. Those are the ones that I'm giving my life for. And John chapter 6, we looked at that a number of weeks ago as well. John chapter 6, verse 39, again makes his very truth abundantly clear. It says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Same phraseology as Jesus says in John chapter 17. Those that the Father had given him. God knows before the creation of the world all those that he's chosen unto eternal life. And it's those that Christ has in mind as he's doing the Father's will, as he faces the cross, and he lays down his life for the elect. The canons then faithfully submit and confess the scriptural teaching that Christ came and died for all the elect and only for them, for all the chosen from eternity. What a wonderful teaching that is. Such that when we come to faith, because before that we don't know who's elect and who isn't. But when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when God does that work of salvation in us, and we come to believe, then we realize how rich, how deep, how wide and high the love of God is towards us. That we think we just entered in now to say that we love God and receive his salvation. And then we realize, to our shock, that he already loved us before the creation of the world. He already set his love upon us. We've just come to realize that now. And when we know that, then we realize what a great love that is and how certain that love is. And then any doubts of whether we're going to make it to glory or not, and whether our faith is going to withstand the pressures of this life and the attacks of the devil, are redundant, because we think if God chose to save me from eternity and brought me to this point and brought me to faith, he's not about to let me go now. If he's rescued me from the clutches of the devil, he's not going to let me be wrenched out of his hands. No one can snatch us out of his hands. No, we are saved for eternity. But the second question this passage answers, and the confessions reflect, is the accomplishment of the cross. What did the cross accomplish? And clearly the teaching is that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, actually accomplished the forgiveness of sins for God's people. It didn't make it possible for us to be saved. It saved us. You remember in Colossians where it talks about Christ's fact that he took this all the sins that were arraigned against us written out at large, and he nailed them to the cross? It wasn't a blank sheet of paper, was it? It wasn't, I'm going to die for people, but I know who they are. I don't know who their sins are. So it's just a blank piece of paper, and it will get filled out in history as people put their names on, and their sins will automatically appear from some database in heaven. No. It was already written. Everything was written. Your name was written. My name was written. Our sins were written. And it's those that he nailed on the cross by his death. It wasn't something hypothetical. It was something very real. Very specific. He died for your sins and mine. It is a ludicrous thing to suggest that a sacrifice would be offered without any specific sin mentioned. I mean, that would be like your children coming to you and saying, Mom and Dad, can you spank me? And you say, for what? Well, you know, any sin, any things I might do in this coming week, anything that I might disobey you in, can you spank me now? And you say, no, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die on the cross for some sins that might occur, for people that may decide to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's absurd. The reality of it is, if that was the case and it was left to man to decide whether to believe or not, then Christ died in vain, because nobody would believe. Nobody would believe. And the Lord Jesus Christ died knowing who he was dying for, knowing the sins that they had committed, and bearing in his body the guilt, the shame, the penalty for every one of our sins that we should have borne, that he bore them on the cross. No. It was very specific. As I said, as Colossians makes it very clear, the handwriting was against us. It was all written out. And Christ paid for it and nailed it to the cross. And that's why it says in Romans that we can be so confident that no one can raise a finger of accusation against us, because every sin that we have committed has been paid for in full. And the Father has been satisfied. His justice has been satisfied. And Christ has suffered it for us. And both the Father and the Son are there as people, as the devil seeks to raise a finger of accusation against God's elect. And he's not able to do it, because the Father never forgets that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father never forgets that he did not spare his only begotten Son. And the Son does not forget the burden, the pain, the suffering that he experienced on the cross as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not something that the Father ignores. And the devil can never sustain any argument against us at all. No. Hebrews 10 makes it very clear that now there is no more sacrifice left. There is no necessity for the priest to offer more sacrifices as they did in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament sacrifices were only symbolic. They never did take away the sin. So they had to be repeated as reminders of sin. But when he, once and for all, offered his life as a sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of God, there was no more need of sacrifice, because our sins have been forgiven. As a catechism, as a confession says, both that we have done before we come to faith and those sins that we do after we come to faith, all of them are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us to hear from people, whether it be the Catholic Church or whether it be people even in the Protestant side that make our works part and parcel of our salvation, it has to be rejected forcefully. All of our sins have been forgiven. And Christ's righteousness has been accounted unto us. And this was only for the elect, not for the world in general. If it was the Arminian approach, where people can come to faith themselves and decide for themselves, you'd think the Lord Jesus Christ would pray for the world. You'd think the Lord Jesus Christ would pray to the Father, please open their eyes that they may see and believe in me, that they might have eternal life. I have pity on this world. They're perishing. Please help them to see. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't pray that. He says, I pray not for the world, the ones that you have given me. People of God, God is sovereign, and that's something that we can't seem to get our minds around. God is sovereign. And God made that very clear to Moses, and he did it in a redemptive context. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's who our God is. In other words, as we said in unconditional election, God owes salvation to no one. No one. He didn't have to do this, but he did it out of his own love. And therefore, it's his decision upon whom to bestow that love. Not for other people to demand it of us. One way to understand this truth is this. Under the Arminian viewpoint, it's like God purchases tickets for heaven, and there are no names on the tickets. There's no names on the tickets. And people can come and decide for themselves whether they want it or not, and they can write their name in, and then that's it. That's the Arminian way. Whoever wants to do it, come, here they are, tickets. They're all available, and you can sign it when you want, if you want it, and you can have it. That's their approach. And as I said, on that approach, if we were being consistent with the scriptures, there would be no one saved, because everyone would trample those tickets underfoot. But the Reformed understanding of the scriptures, and I believe it to be true to the scriptures, is this. Those tickets that God provides has names on them already. And our places are secure. God, by his Holy Spirit, as we will see in a minute, brings those tickets and those people together through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, Christ did not die for the possibility that some would believe. No, he died for those that he chose to save. And finally, the application of God's wonderful redemption. How does it happen? It happened by the Holy Spirit. Every aspect of our salvation is born by divine hands. The Father planned from before the creation of the world who to save, the elect, and planned everything that was necessary to bring that to fruition. The Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't in your hands, it wasn't in my hands, it was in his hands. He He's the one that we bless. He's the one that we glory in and give thanks to, that he elected us before the creation of the world. There's the decision making. And in terms of the accomplishment, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to do his Father's will, which is to purchase that salvation, to earn that salvation by the shedding of his blood and his perfect life that was going to be accounted to us as righteousness. You didn't help in that. I didn't help in that. We didn't contribute to that at all. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the disciples wanted to. They wanted to go with him. Jesus said, no, 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 you can't. A couple of them wanted to go to death. He said, no, 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 you can't drink the cup that I'm going to drink from. They said, no, no, we'll do it. No, you can't. You can't. You don't know what you're talking about. No, he went alone to the cross. Only he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No apostle said that. No. God prepared a body for his son to be the sacrifice. And now the application of that salvation is equally in the hands of the divine person, the Holy Spirit. How we come to faith is not an accident. It's not that we decide to come to faith. No, it's not. It's the working of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that comes to each and every one of us. From the beginning of the world to the end, it's the Holy Spirit that gathers together God's people, those that he's chosen to eternal life. And none of them are lost, just as the Lord Jesus Christ said. None of them are lost. And it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what country you're from. It doesn't matter what little village that you were born in. We might say, how will they ever come to faith? How will they hear the gospel? But God has worked it all out. A living example of that. God worked it out. Because his Holy Spirit finds each and every person and works in each and every person and overcomes that stubborn will and heart and darkened mind. And he brings us to see the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of lords and King of kings. And instead of crying out, crucify him, finally we cry out, my Lord. That's the working of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the world doesn't see it. I mean, even this afternoon, Sheena was telling me that even when I'm speaking at the seniors' home, one guy comes in and he's all mad. I'm an Orthodox Jew. Jesus hated the Jews and I hate him. I mean, that was his response. Didn't like the fact that we were there. No, the Holy Spirit brings to faith each and every one. We don't come in and of ourselves. No one comes unto the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6. Only those that the Father draws to him. Draws to him by his Holy Spirit. So you understand the glorious truth? You didn't find God. God found you. You didn't go running after God. God came after you like a lost sheep. Put you on his shoulders and brought you back, rejoicing in your wonderful salvation. And how does he do it? He does it through the gospel. He doesn't do it. I mean, obviously, there's a mysterious work to the Holy Spirit as he works in our wills and our minds, but he does it through the gospel. So how do people come to faith? Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Holy Spirit uses the avenue of the gospel. And so we're to go out and into all the world and preach the gospel. We're to sow that seed. But it's the Holy Spirit that brings that seed to fruition in the lives of the elect. We see it, of course, in Lydia, which is each and every one of us is an example of the application of that. But we have one recorded in the scriptures where it says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And she came to believe. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. It brings that external word of the gospel, and then at the same time he works in us by the Holy Spirit. And now that word which we would tread underfoot and reject and tread down like swine treading down pearls, now all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest pearl that we've ever had. The And we give everything up for Him. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. People of God, conversions are not dependent on how good you are in preaching the gospel to others or answering their questions. Yes, it's part of it that you preach the gospel, but the power of the gospel is not you. It's not you. It's the Holy Spirit. And so we sow the seed. We call people to repentance and faith. And however stubborn those people might be, and we think, oh no, they'll never come to faith. No, no, you preach the gospel because those that God has called come in all shapes and sizes and stubbornness. But God brings them to faith, and it is without fail. Not one is lost, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's what we think. And we make all kinds of doctrines to cover that error, we think. And so people have thought, oh, you know, the gospel doesn't go everywhere into all the nations. And so maybe there are some nations where, you know, there's elect and they don't actually come to hear the gospel because nobody goes and preaches to them. And so, well, they're saved too. They're saved too. They didn't come to faith. They didn't hear the gospel. But because in our mind, somehow they could be overlooked, we posit the possibility of an elect pagan. Somebody that hasn't come to faith. And yet we say, yeah, maybe they're elect too. Maybe they're saved too. It's possible. No, it's not possible. Let me say it again. It's not possible. It's not possible for somebody to be elect and not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've lost none, says the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit loses none. And even when it comes to infants, and the confessions teach that as well, even when it comes to infants, the Holy Spirit is able to bring to salvation even those die in infancy that are the elect. Not one is lost. Not one will ever be lost because the Holy Spirit will never fail. People of God, our salvation is complete in every sense of the word. There's nothing for you to add. There's nothing for me to add, but simply to receive it and enjoy it by faith and to give all the glory to God. Because every phase of our salvation is in His precious, loving, and powerful hands. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for our salvation because it is so perfect. It is so complete. It is so solid that even the devil is defeated by it, humiliated by it, cannot lift a finger to do anything about it, cannot hold on to one person that God has elected. And our Father, how thankful we are, not only in these truths that we've heard, but because these truths are truths that we've experienced practically in our own life. And how comforting and encouraging it is for us to know that we are eternally safe in your hands. And our Father in heaven, we pray that that assurance may not be abused by us as others claim it will be, such that we live very loose lives because we are guaranteed salvation. But rather, our Father, that that assurance would overwhelm us to gratitude in our living and serving you every day of our lives. Our Father in heaven, as the Apostle Paul says, for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. And our Father in heaven, we pray that such lives may be an eloquent witness to the world of how great your love and salvation are towards us. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us in this week, and may we reflect that gratitude in lives of service. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from Blue Hymnals, number 376.